Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The verses are 17 and 18. Once again, that is the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And it reads, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see."
Good morning. It's just coincidence that I was the last one up here preaching last time we were assembled. Coincidence. Eric is a fantastic preacher. I am not gunning for his job whatsoever. I actually like sitting in my pew and listening to Eric. But I'm so thankful for the opportunity. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful that you are here to study God's word with us this morning. Have you ever heard this phrase? All you good Southern folks have heard this phrase. This is the South's way of insulting you. But by using nice words, bless your heart. Bless your heart. It becomes really offensive if they stick a little in there. Bless your little heart. That's when it becomes, that's where you take it up to 11. But bless your heart. And I know that, you know, sometimes, Leanne told me this anecdotally. I'd never heard this story from her, but she said growing up, she heard, so I grew up in Georgia, Leanne grew up in Alabama, that's even more country, right? So Leanne grew up in Alabama, and she said she heard about this phrase. She said, people say that to you either when you're ugly or your mama dressed you funny. And that was kind of, that's how they knew, like that's when this phrase got pulled out and employed. And you may be thinking about that a little bit about me, you know, right now, because it's easy to come up with those. It softens the things that you think, and you may be looking at me saying, "Well, bless his heart, his pants don't even match his jacket," you know. Bless his heart, he thinks he can preach. You know, there's so many things that may be going through your head, but you know what that is? That's pity, because whoever it's aimed at, you're thinking, yeah, they're a little ignorant. They don't know everything. They could stand to use a little maturity, a little more knowledge about something. They wouldn't have made the mistakes that are so obvious to me. That's pity. The verses that you just heard read about the church at Laodicea, you know this church well. It's probably the most famous of the seven letters that John wrote to the churches of Asia Minor. And you know Laodicea because they were neither hot or cold. They were lukewarm. Some of the strongest language is employed to talk about them. He says, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. No punches were pulled in that condemnation of their attitude and their spirituality. But these are some of the things that they said. They said, I'm rich. They said, I've prospered. I have need of nothing. They thought that they had made it. They thought that they were pretty self-sufficient. And the verse that follows that we had read, or even in that same verse, in verse 17, he says, you don't even know. You don't even know that. In the ESV, I really like the way the ESV renders the verse. He says, you don't know that you're poor, wretched, pitiable, and all these other things. He says, I counsel you to buy from me the things that you truly need, the things that would actually make you rich, the things that would make you strong and faithful and righteous. And Christ, these are Christ's words that John is writing down in this letter. And I thought about that. I thought about Christ. I thought about God looking at that church. And I thought about him seeing the Laodiceans, and I thought about him seeing their arrogance. And he pitied them. He pitied them for the attitude that they had. He pitied them because they stood up and they said, I'm rich. They stood up and they said, I don't need anything. And God said, you don't even know what you're talking about. The Lord said, you don't even know what you're talking about. You have need of a lot of things. You need to buy from me the gold that's refined by fire. You need to buy from me clothing. The white clothing, so that you can be clothed in righteousness. He pitied them. He pitied them. And you know what? You know what I experience? And you probably do too, because you live in the same world I do. Sometimes people pity us. People pity us for the things that we believe. People pity us for the things that we hold dear. They look at us and they think, Well, they're pretty ignorant. Well, they're pretty immature. They're pretty silly for believing those things, and bless their hearts for believing those things. They pity us. And so I want to talk to you this morning about a few things that I don't need pity for. Do not pity me for trying to remain pure. Let's talk about men and women. I'm going to tell you something that I think about women. I don't know if the rest of you gentlemen think this as well. Women are beautiful. They are absolutely beautiful. I'm glad that got amens. I didn't know if anybody was going to be bold enough to do that. But I appreciate that because that is worthy of an amen. And when God made Adam, he looked at Adam and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. And he made Eve. And he made here's a little side note. He didn't make a help meet. He made a helper comparable. He made a helper that was meet for M-E-E-T. Sometimes when we say that, it sounds so grotesque. Like, he made a help meet for him. You know, you got a nice help meet. Look at my help meet. Like, I don't like that. We've used that out of context. The word meet means comparable or suitable. He looked at Adam and he said, Adam's not enough. Adam needs something to be complete. And he made Eve. And I would love to think, this is completely my speculation because I wasn't there. But I would love to think that when Adam first saw her approach, I'd like to think that his mouth was hanging open. I'd like to think that he was just like, thank you, God. I would like to think that that's how he felt when he looked at Eve. I'd like to think that he was attracted to her, that he was attracted to who she was physically. Because when I say that women are beautiful, I'm not talking deep. I'm talking superficially. I'm saying that women are beautiful, beautifully made. They're beautiful creatures. You know, at the end of Genesis, that God looks back on his week of creation, and he says that it was very good. If I had written it, I would have put that part right after the woman part. He made the woman and he saw that it was very good. That women are beautiful. Women are absolutely beautiful. And I don't think there's anything wrong with understanding that. Because in Genesis chapter 29, you know why Jacob loved Rachel? It says that she was beautiful in form and appearance. In form. It didn't say anything about her intelligence. It didn't say anything about her capability or her nurturing nature or how gentle she was and how kind and compassionate. It didn't say any of that. So she was beautiful in form and appearance. And it's okay to be attracted to someone. Because I wish I had a really noble story to tell you about the first time I met Leanne. I wish I had this great story about how, you know, I heard her speaking and I was attracted to her intelligence and her wit. But I remember where I was. I remember the room I was in, and I remember the basic orientation of the door that she walked through for the first time. That's not going anywhere. There's a lot of stuff that I'm going to lose, but not that. Because when she walked in, I'm pretty sure I probably looked her up and down and started immediately calculating, oh, do I have any chances with a girl like this? Like, where exactly is my league, and where does she fit in? And, you know, filling out my bracket of chances of success with Leanne. And persistence is key, brothers, persistence. But I was physically attracted to her. And men, I think you're supposed to be physically attracted to your wives. You probably have stories like that yourself. You probably have memories like that when you saw your wife for the first time and you said, man, she's beautiful. She's beautiful. That's okay to think. But do you know when that goes unchecked, that can become lust? That's good to have for your wife. And God has created an expression of that love that is to be had only in the marriage relationship, only between husbands and wives. There's an expression of that love. You're not supposed to be intimate with everyone. You're supposed to choose one. Choose one. And in that relationship, you get the privilege and the blessing of being united. You know, when you think about, this is not a lesson on anatomy by any means, but I do want you to think about the very way that men and women are made complement each other, don't they? They physically fit together. That's not an accident. God did that on purpose. God looked at Adam and he said, that's not enough. We need more. And he made Eve to be a perfect complement to Adam physically and emotionally. Because I don't want you to think that I'm some superficial, you know, guy and that's all I think about, you know, with women. Because I love Leanne for so many reasons. But one of the first things I thought about Leanne was, man, she's beautiful. She's absolutely beautiful. And it's a surprising thing these days to find someone who says, you know what, I'm saving myself for marriage. You know, that'll make headlines sometimes. You know, if like a celebrity or someone of some notoriety comes out and says that, and every now and then one of them will, and like they'll do a talk show about that. They'll bring them on. They'll say, "Well, tell us about this crazy belief that that you have. Tell us about how this strange thing, this foreign thing that you're doing. That's not supposed to be foreign. That's what God made it to be. Yeah, you should be a... This auditorium is full of beautiful women. I can see that right now. But I've got to keep that in check, don't I? Because God created an expression of that attraction that is only to be had between men and women that are married. So I can see and I can acknowledge that a woman is beautiful, but I've got to stop it there. Because if I let it go any further, then that's lust. That's lust. Have you ever heard anybody say this phrase? You got to sow your wild oats. You ever heard anybody say that? That's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in life. That's ridiculous. You got to sow your wild oats. There's just some innate natural thing that you're just going to have to get out. There's some rite of passage. There's some point in life where you're just going to have to go through this, and that's how you become a man. Because it's usually talked about in terms of young men. They're going to have to go out and sow their wild oats. You know, they leave home and they go sow their wild oats. It's stupid. It's stupid. I remember being with a friend of mine, and he was reading this article that he shared with me. We're both fathers. Fathers of sons. And this article was a fairly modern take on being a good dad. You know, the things that dads needed to be for their sons. And it was stuff like, you know, and a lot of it was stuff that I believe. It was stuff, you know, let your son know that it's okay to show emotions. You know, yeah, of course, I believe that. I don't need somebody that's just hard on the outside all the time. I want my son to understand that there's a time to be sad. There's a time to be angry. That's okay. Men can be emotional too. But one of the things in there that it said that just blew my mind, and that's where I stopped, and I didn't finish it. And I even asked him, like, how can you even read this? But it said, like, I want to be supportive when my son is growing up and going through these hormonal changes and stumbles upon pornography. And I want to be supportive that, you know, for him to explore how women are and explore his own sexuality and attraction to them. And I said, are you kidding me? This is what they're saying a father should be? Because I'm going to do the opposite. If I find out that is tempting my son, and it will because it tempts us all, because it's so easy to find these days. All I got to do is turn on your phone, and there it is. So it will tempt my son. But you know what I need to teach him? I need to teach him that women are more than just objects. They're more than just the sum of a few parts that might be a little tantalizing or tempting to me. Women are more than that. That's lust. That's lust. Now, you might be attracted to a woman, and I need to teach him that if he is attracted to a woman, that he needs to approach her and treat her respectfully and understand the boundaries that God has put on interactions like that, the boundaries that God has put on relationships like that. And I need to teach him that this is nonsense, that this is idiotic, and that this gets you into trouble. Because if you follow this kind of thinking, then you know what we teach? You know what we teach young men and young women? They're involved in this as well, but you know what we teach them? We teach them that sex is just a thing. That there's no commitment that needs to be involved. There's no loyalty. There's no real love. It's just an animalistic expression for you to feel good for a little bit. That's all it is. That's disrespectful to God's creation. That is disrespectful to the beauty in which God made us. The beauty in which God made Eve when he made her for Adam. To be a helper suitable, comparable to him. We can't lust. We can't let... Let me say this to the men. And I realize I sound like I'm being hard on the men, but I hope that the women understand that this does go both ways. It absolutely does go both ways. But men are driven by different things. You know, in general, speaking generally, stereotypes, if I may for a second. You are responsible, men. You are responsible for how you look at a woman. Now, is a woman responsible for things as well? Sure. We're all responsible for issues of modesty and carrying ourselves and not tempting each other, not putting stumbling blocks in each other's place. But what if a woman fails at all that? I give you license to gawk? License to lust? No. Because men, you are responsible for how you look at a woman. You are responsible for how you gaze upon part of God's creation. And that's what you will give account for when you stand in front of the Lord. You're not going to be able to say, well, you should have seen what she was wearing, God. That's not going to fly. That's not going to fly. Because you're responsible for you. You are going to work out your own salvation. You're going to work out your own purity. And you have to be diligent about that. Because there's attacks on that from all sides. You turn on your television, they're trying to attack you. You Sports Illustrated. How nice of them to include a swimsuit edition. How essential that is for sports, right? What a wonderful contribution that is to athleticism. How ridiculous is that? That's to tantalize you, to tempt you. And it is tempting, because they're beautiful women. But you're not supposed to think about them that way. You're not supposed to reduce them to just the sum of their parts. That's disrespectful to God's creation. Sowing your wild oats, that's not some rite of passage. You know what Paul wrote to the young preacher? He said, flee youthful lusts. That's what I need to teach my son. That he's going to grow up and there are things that are going to happen as he matures and as he changes that are going to happen to him physically and make him feel different things. But I'm going to teach him to flee youthful lusts. I'm going to teach him to remember how preciously God made women. How beautifully he made women. For what purpose God made women. The point of marriage. The point of courting and dating. And I'm probably going to tell him all those stories in the Bible about how, you know, it's Bible to arrange a marriage. You know, it's Bible. That should be my pick, right? I should get to arrange that because there's biblical precedent for that. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to understand that attraction and intimacy, and these are not dirty things. They're not bad things. They just are supposed to live within certain boundaries. And when you read the Bible, when I read about Jacob and how he was attracted to Rachel, I know that it's okay to be attracted to a woman like that. When you read the Song of Solomon, you know it gets a little heated, doesn't it? It's a serious book, but you know what? So much of it is about physical attraction, and that's okay. It's okay to be physically attracted. God made us the way that he made us so that we could look at each other and want each other. I think that that's natural. That's not some aberration that we've got to get rid of. That's how God made us. But listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 7, the first 5 verses. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Husbands and wives are supposed to want each other. You know what that's talking about? Physically. That's what that's talking about. That's okay. But do you understand the confines of that desire? Confines of that attraction? It's in marriage. It's in marriage. It's not about seeing a woman that's physically beautiful and trying to find some way that you can go fulfill that, express that desire. Jesus said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard that you're not supposed to commit adultery. You know that. You can check that box. But he said, did you know that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already done it in here? That's the difference. That's different than seeing a woman and understanding that she's attractive. That's different. That's different. Because that's wishing you could do something about it. That's if given the chance, you'd express that physically. That's lust. And that's what we have to keep in check. But I need the world to know they don't need to pity me because I don't play the field. They don't need to pity me because I take this ring seriously. They don't need to pity me that I waited until I was married before I had sex. They don't need to pity me. I don't need anybody interviewing me about that. I mean, if they want to, that's fine, because maybe it'll help spread the gospel a little bit. But I don't need your surprise or your shock or your awe. That's how God made it. I'm not special. That's how God set it up. That's how it's supposed to work. I don't need the world pitying me for that. So don't pity me because I'm trying to remain pure. Don't pity me because I'm not strong by myself. I like working out. I go to the gym. I've been to the gym with Trey before. I've talked with Ben before about lifting weights, and this is only a couple years for me getting into this. A buddy at work, I got him into running a little bit. We were trying to be healthy in general, and I was a little bit of a runner, and he was a pretty good weightlifter, and we decided to help each other out and started going to the gym together. And I would make him run to the gym. I said, let's run to the gym, then let's work out, and then let's run back. And he was very reluctant at first, but I got him, and now he's running, 5-6 miles by himself, and he's doing great. And we helped each other out. And so I did that because I want to be healthy. I want to be able to keep up with my son when he's running around in the yard. I want to be strong and vibrant. I want to live a long time. But do you know what this kind of strength does nothing for you? It does nothing for preparing you for obstacles in life. It does nothing for setting you up for success with temptation. It does nothing for getting you through trials, because it's just physical. The world likes to tell you can do it. And every now and then, you need a pep talk. Every now and then, somebody's got to, you need a good word from somebody to help get you up, up off the ground. I've even talked about that with Ezra. Ezra was sitting on the ground in Ezra chapter 10, and Shechaniah came and said, you get up. It's time to do it. Be of good courage. We're with you. So there's a time for that. But when I read the Bible is not a book that says, hey, guess what? You can figure all this out by yourself. The Bible is not that book. The Bible says, you can do it, but you have to do it with me. You can do it, but you can't do it by yourself. You can do it, but you need God to do it with you. You need God to do it for you. You need to meet God so that he can finish doing it for you. That's the book that I read about. That's the Bible that I read. It says things like that. And you know this verse. You know this verse because this is one of those ones that people that don't know a thing about the Bible might know this one. John 3:16, Philippians 4:13. They've got those covered. But do you know what this verse does not mean? It does not mean, if you want to be an all-star basketball player, Jesus is going to help you. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that whatever endeavor in life you are attempting or dreaming about, that Jesus is going to be there to lift you up to accomplish it. That's not what this means. I need you to turn over to Philippians chapter 4, because we're going to read some context on this verse, and I want you to understand the actual lesson that's being taught here. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 13, we're going to back up to verse 10, just so you get the context of this empowerment. Because we use it wrong. We use it wrong an awful lot. Verse 10, Philippians chapter 4, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you know what that verse is about? It's about endurance. You know all the things that the Apostle Paul went through? Shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead. He got through that because of the strength of Christ. He can do all of those things because Christ strengthens him. It is not about your personal achievement or your personal glory or reaching your goals or your dreams. It's not about that. It's about enduring life. And it's about you can handle the things that come your way because Christ is not leaving you alone. I remember in 2010, right before Leanne and I moved to Atlanta, we lived in just outside Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. We owned a home, and we were moving for job reasons. And in 2010, if you remember the home situation, that was not a very good time to sell a house. And so we put our house on the market. It sat on the market, and it sat on the market. It sat on the market for a year. And we were praying about it. And we were praying that, relieve us of this burden. That was usually what we were praying to God. Please take this off of our plates. This is hard to do. We wanted to make sure that Leanne could stay home and take care of the kids, and we had this extra financial burden, and we were making it, but it was tougher. It was tougher than it had ever been for us. And we were praying, and the house never sold. Do I believe that God answers prayers? Absolutely. But God answered in the way I didn't want. He answered in the way I needed. Because what I learned from that, we eventually got renters in that house, and they rented for a couple of years. In 2013, we put the house back on the market, and it sold in 48 hours. Because times had changed. When we put that house on the market the second time, our prayers were different. Our prayers were different. What we prayed at that point, the first prayer was, please get this off of our plate. Relieve us of this burden. But that second prayer was, God, give us the strength to get through this, even if this house doesn't sell. That was our second prayer. Because you know what I learned over the course of a year, 3 years? God taught me patience. He taught me contentment. He taught me to understand all of the riches that I was surrounded by, even in light of what I saw as a struggle. And Leanne and I would talk about it, and I would say, what if this house never sells? And we had determined that we were going to be okay, because God was going to take care of us, and the church was going to take care of us. And maybe we were never going to get to buy another house in our entire life because we were paying for that one for the next 30 years. Maybe. What if that had happened? So what if that had happened? You know what? I could have done that because Christ strengthens me. I could have gotten through that because Christ strengthens me. Do you know that just a few verses prior to that in Philippians chapter 4, he says, be anxious for nothing in verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I always love the fact that it says the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, and then we go to try to understand it, and then we try to talk about it and make sure we understand what it means. But he just said it surpasses understanding, so maybe that's a futile effort. But what I know for sure is that in all of these struggles, in that specific struggle, in us trying to sell that house, I could still be at peace. I could still be at peace in Christ. I could still be at peace knowing that the things that were bothering me were temporal things. They were physical things. They're the things that are going to get burned up when Jesus returns and the earth melts with fervent heat. Those are the only things that are bothering me. So that means I can be at peace because my soul was right with God. Because I had not only a physical family, but I had a spiritual family on which to lean. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because he will get me through. I do not need to be self-sufficient. I need to be dependent on God. That's the story of the Bible. Dependency on God. I don't have to figure it all out by myself. I don't have to have all my things in a row. I don't have to have everything counted out and proportioned appropriately. I don't have to have everything accounted for. I need to be dependent on God. I need to rely on him. I need to have peace in him. So I don't need the world pitying me because I'm not strong enough by myself. Because my God says that I don't have to be strong enough by myself. That he will be there for me. That he will carry me through. That he will be my strength. I don't need the world to pity me. I don't need anybody pitying me because I care about right and wrong. This is how things typically go these days. Somebody has an opinion. And let's say it's about a spiritual matter. And they say, well, I'm right. Or it's right for me. And the next person says, well, I have something completely different. And I'm right. And the third person says, well, I have something completely different. Guess what? We're all right. Logically, we know that that can't exist. If there are some things that we may not all be wrong on. You want to talk about how this, you know, new building should look when we build it in, you know, 5 years or so? Sure. We can all be right on that. You know, we can all be right on exactly what, you know, order the services should take. Those are opinions. Those are opinions. But there are some things that we cannot all be right on. You want to talk about how God saves your soul? There's one way. There's one way. The only way you can find it is by opening up your Bible and looking to God's way. That's the only way you're going to find it. You're not going to find it by thinking about what makes most sense to you or rationalizing, well, God would never, I just don't think God would expect that of me, or he wouldn't ask that. And no, what does it say? That's the way. That's the way. I care about right and wrong. I care about right and wrong. There are a bunch of people in the Bible that cared about right and wrong. If you look at this first verse in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, you know, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies because he's not allowed to carry the people into the promised land. He struck the rock, and God said, you're not taking the people in. Joshua is the one that carried the people in, led the people into Israel. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses was telling them, Deuteronomy is a recounting of so many of the laws and the practices that they needed to adhere to and sacrifices and all the things that were important to observing the law and being an obedient Jew. And there's this one passage where he says, where you're going, this land you're going into, you're not going to be able to act like you're acting right now. Everybody's not going to be able to do whatever is right in his own eyes. He said, that's kind of what we're doing right now. Everybody's not going to be able to do that. You're not going to be able to do what's right in your own eyes. Guess what? The same thing's true for the new covenant. You don't get to do whatever's right in your own eyes. You don't get to save yourself the way you think is right. You don't get to forgive your sins the way that you think is right. You don't get to worship God the way that you think is right. You get to do it God's way, or you get to do it in an unpleasing way. That's it. That's right and wrong. And I care about right and wrong. I don't care about your right and my right. I care about right. I care about truth. I care about what God cares about. If there is a God and he is truly capable of creating all of this, don't you think his opinion is important? That's all the evidence I need. If God put this here, then what he thinks is pretty important. I need to figure out what that is, because I care about right and wrong. But the world doesn't like talking about right and wrong. The world likes talking about you and me and maybe and your perspective and your point of view and respect and tolerance and without even understanding what those things mean. And love and just getting by. And those are the things that the world likes talking about. But the world doesn't like talking about right or wrong. I care about right and wrong. And I don't need pity. I'm not ignorant. I'm not old-fashioned. I'm not backwards because I care about right and wrong. Don't pity me because I care about right and wrong. Foundationally, this is becoming a thing. Don't pity me because I believe in God. You know what I hear sometimes? We don't need God anymore. God is just an old construct that people made up to explain the things that were around him. And now we've got science, and now we can record things and measure things. And why in the world do we need to have a man in the sky? We don't need a man in the sky because we can figure things out for ourselves. That's typically how it goes. You know, if you look at polls, atheism and unchurched people, that segment of the population is growing rapidly. Predominantly, everyone in the U.S. still believes in God. Other countries, not so much. Not so much. We're hanging on. It's not going our way. And this is looked at as backwards. Belief in God. Well, you're just some backwards, you know, country hick. Doesn't know anything about life. Haven't learned enough. You're just ignorant. You're clinging to traditions. I don't need the world pitying me because I believe in God. We were talking a second ago about if there was a God that actually created things. When I see things, when I see this, when I see Earth, there's so many questions that I have. There's so many things that I wonder about. How could it have gotten there? How could it have been in that exact place? There's so many questions and answers that I need because of what I see. Because of the evidence before my eyes. That's evidence. I see evidence in front of me. I need explanation. I don't have the education to debate the finite details of evolutionary theory or the branches of it or the segments of it or the differing opinions of it. I don't. But I do know that I need an explanation for what I see, and this is the only book that answers it. I want you to look at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to back up and start in verse 18, actually. Paul is talking about unrighteous people. People that don't care about God. People that don't follow God. And he says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." Pay attention to these verses. "For God has shown it to them." When somebody says that there's no evidence for God, the Bible says that that's not true. The Bible says that God has shown it to us. The Bible says that God has shown it to the unrighteous, which I understand that to mean he's shown it to everyone, that we have all seen it. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Isn't that one of the chief arguments for, you know, why you backwoods country hicks believe in this God? Because you can't see him. Why would you believe in something you can't see? Well, Paul just said his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We do see God. We do see God. He is showing himself to us all the time. Verse 20 again. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," the unrighteous, "are without excuse. Because although they knew God," Paul's claim is that because they saw God, they did know God. They chose not to acknowledge God, but he says that they knew God. They knew him from an evidence standpoint, but they didn't know him personally. It says they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And he goes on to talk about more unrighteousness and characteristics of those people. God has shown himself to you. That is not magical. That is not in a vision. That's not in a dream. You see it because you are surrounded by God every day of your life. God wanted you to look at the things that are around you and know that there had to be something bigger than you. I do not need to be at the top of the food chain. I do not need to be on the top rung of the ladder. There is a God above me. There is a deity above me who is wiser and more loving and more kind and more gentle and has the power to save and to forgive. He stands above me. And I don't need the world pitying me for believing that, for understanding that I'm actually not at the top. That's what God needs us to remember, that we are not at the top. God is above us. We serve him. We are his glory. We should be his glory. He looked back at us after creation and said that we were very good. It was very good that he had made us. He's been angry with us in times past. He's punished us in times past. But there is a God, and he has shown himself to you, and he wants you to know him. So I don't need the world pitying me because I believe in God. I believe in God because when this life ends, I want to meet him, and I want him to be happy to see me. I want to fall down on my knee willingly. I want to be the one anxious to fall down on my knee. I want to plead for mercy. I want to thank him for his grace. I want to ask him for that big mansion on the corner. I want him to be happy to see me. I want to be happy to see him. What if you're here when Jesus comes back? What if you're here when he truly returns and you haven't died, you haven't left this life yet? Some folks are going to be terrified. I don't want to be scared. When I hear the sound of the trump and the archangel, I don't want to be scared of that. I want to be happy about it. I want to be so thrilled. I want to be thrilled that this is all done. I want to be thrilled that I can put this to rest. And I don't have to worry about all of these things, houses and mortgages. And I don't care about that stuff. I need not to care about that stuff. Sometimes I do too much. But that's why I believe in God. That's not why I believe in God. That's the blessing of believing in God. I believe in God because I can see that he's there. I believe in God because there's evidence. I believe in God because God showed himself to me. And he's shown himself to you. And he wants you to know him. I don't need the world to pity me for trying to remain pure. I don't need the world to pity me for caring about right and wrong. I don't need the world pitying me because I'm not strong enough by myself. I don't need pity because I believe in God. There's one thing that I would deserve pity for. And we'll end with this. Has this been up the whole time? Good. I thought that I can't always see behind me, so I never know exactly what's up. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, wrote this about Christ. Let's go over there and let's read 17 through 19. I wanted you to read something that that would be worthy of pity. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is not risen, that's the premise of this argument. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know when you deserve pity? If Christ didn't actually raise from the dead. If that tomb, if that stone had still been in front of that tomb when the women had arrived there to anoint his body, you would deserve to be pitied for these beliefs that you have right now. You'd deserve to be pitied because what you'd be doing would just be silly. You'd just be going through these motions for your own gratification because there'd be no point. Those that have died have already perished. Those that are alive, they have no hope. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. What you're doing is you're just pretending. That's when you would deserve pity. But do you know why I'm not worried about that pity? Because when they got to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. Because when they got to the tomb, the body was gone. And when they went in, the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I'm not worried about this pity because I know that my Savior rose from the dead. I know that he conquered death. And I know that he's coming back. And when he comes back, I want to be thrilled to see him. I want to be the one running out the front door, ready to meet him in the air. Isn't that where you want to be? That's where I want to be. I'm only going through this life to make it to heaven. I didn't really have a choice in it. But I made it sound like I had a lot of power and authority in that call, didn't I? I'm only enjoying this life so that I can get to heaven. I just want to go to heaven. I just want to go to heaven. I don't need the world's pity for me trying to get there. What I do need to show them is that I'm living a life that's not worthy of pity. You know what I need to be? I need to be bold in believing that God is. I need to be unafraid to say, well, I'm the one that believes in God. What if you're the only one sitting at the table? You're the only one sitting at your business lunch and they're talking about the nonsense of believing in God. What do you do? What do you say? Because it's really easy to just sit there and keep eating your salad. That's the easy part. You know what it's harder to say is, I believe. That's harder. It's not really that hard. We make it hard. It's not really that hard. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And guess what? I can speak up and say I believe in him. That's what I need to do. I might get less pity that way if I actually stood up and was convicted about the things that I believed in. I need to be vocal about needing a God in my life to save me, about needing a Savior. Then maybe people won't pity me as much for not being strong enough by myself. I need to wear those things proudly. I need to wear those things boldly and courageously so that people can see my faith and understand, even if they don't agree, that I'm excited about going to heaven, that I'm excited about serving God, and that he's worthy because he's shown himself to me. I know that he's there, and I need to serve him. You might be here this morning, and you might believe that Jesus, you might have the same beliefs I do. You might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You might believe that he's the only one that's able to save your sins. And if you believe that, you'd be right, because that's what this Bible teaches. This Bible also teaches that you need to repent of your sins. But you can't live in your sins. There's a passage in Jeremiah that I skipped because I'm watching the clock and I don't want to punish you. But Jeremiah, when he was preaching to the people and warning them about the impending captivity in Babylon, he told them, he said, you think that you can do all of this? You think that you can do all these things? You think that you can offer sacrifices to Baal and you can lie and cheat? And you think you can do all this and then stand in front of God and say, thank you for our deliverance? He said, you think you can do that? He said, you can't. He said, you're going to get carried away. You're going to be punished for your iniquities. We have to repent of our sins. Jeremiah was telling them to repent. He said, change your ways so that God won't take you from this land. And they didn't. And they were carried away into captivity. That's repentance. Jeremiah was calling for repentance. God calls for your repentance as well. He needs you to turn away from your life in the world. Turn away from those things that bog you down and turn toward him. Be bold enough to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Be like that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When he saw water, he said, what's going to stop me? What's going to hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, you can. If you believe. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be that bold. Be that bold to stand up in front of these people and say that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess Jesus Christ, because when you do that, he does that. When you do that, he does the same thing for you. Matthew 10, 32, 33. Jesus confesses you when you confess him. Be bold enough to do that. And then be baptized and have your sins washed away. That's not a work of men. It's not something that you earn. It's something that God has asked you to do. You've got to work in the fact that you might have to walk down this aisle and ask somebody to baptize you, but that's about as much work as you'll have to do, because when you go down into that water, God forgives your sins. God does all the work. God does all the hard stuff, because we're not able to do it ourselves. Thank God for the opportunity to come to him. If you need to come to him, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, you need to put Christ on in baptism, you need to do it today. You need to do it right now. We're going to stand and sing a song in just a minute, and you can walk right down this aisle, and you can be baptized today. And you'll go home and you'll be excited about meeting Jesus when he comes home, when he comes back. I promise that you will. You'll feel good about it. You'll feel good about it, because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus from that point on. If you've gone back, if you've turned your back on your faith, God has never shut the door. God's ready. God's ready. He's waiting for you. Christ is waiting for you on the other side if you need to repent. If there's anything you need to make known publicly, and repent of anything, if you need to be added to the Lord's church, if you need to make things right, be restored to the Lord's body, you can do that this morning. Please come while we stand and while we sing.